Looking at this morning as we begin our thinking together at Genesis chapter 2. It is true, we would all agree that God made man and made him in his image. Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 7. Here at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. It's certainly included in the statement in Genesis 1 that God made not only the spirit of man, but the body of man. But we need to think about the fact, and the focus here is not only on the fact that God made us in his image with that spiritual capacity to conceive of God, but this very body in which we live was made by the hand of Almighty God. Here we find the creation of the male or the man. As you move down in the chapter to chapter 2 and verse 21, the Lord God called the deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man. So not only the man's body, but the woman's body, perfectly adapted to man and his needs, are from the hand of God. Our body is from God, made by God. If you look in Genesis chapter 38, so Moses, in writing this book by the power of the Holy Spirit, setting forth these fundamental concepts, this is one of them, that we are made by God, including the bodies in which we live. Over in Genesis chapter 38, in verse 4 through 15, we have a story. We'll not read the entire story, but I do want you to notice, you drop down in the reading in verse 14, talking about Tamar. She removed her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in the gateway of Anaim, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah had grown up, and she had not been given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, for she covered her face. That would not probably be our reaction today if we saw a woman covered up like this. The point that I want us to get out of this verse, and I think it's legitimate, that this body that God has given us can be so dressed or attired as to send a message that I want to do something that is immoral, that is impure. In this particular case, this woman says, I'm interested in having a sexual relationship with you. And it was just by the way she attired her body, the appearance that she presented as Judah approached her. In the 7th chapter of the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 7, you see this with another woman, chapter 7, verse 10. In 7:10, this woman trying to seduce this man, it says, a woman comes to meet him dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. I don't know what that dress looked like, but without saying a word, her very appearance sent a message that she hoped that he would clue in on as to what was on her heart and in her mind. We just sang two songs. One is Give Me Your Heart. We sang to God acknowledging the fact that He wants us to give Him our heart. And then we sang a song, Purer in Heart. Here's the question that we're focusing on this morning. The clothes we wear, the attire that we have, maybe we don't use the word attire. For our younger people, maybe we can say the duds that you wear, the clothing that you wear. Does it send a message that I've given the God who created me and created my body, I've given my heart to Him? And that I'm trying to be pure in my thoughts and in my life. I don't know what these two women wore. They were in a different society, in a different culture. But it's clear that their attire sent a message. What about women today? When they wear very skimpy clothing, women will appear in public with less clothes than they have on in their lingerie. They'll go to the beach, to the pool, and have less clothes on than they would have on in their bedroom. And if somebody were to walk in their bedroom with those few clothes on, they'd be ashamed. But they'll do it publicly. Sometimes the clothes are so tight, nothing is left to the imagination. All parts of this body that God made with purpose and intent, that men and women might be mutually attracted to one another and enjoy a wholesome relationship with one another, is put on display for the world to see. How do you describe this kind of clothing? You might use the word sensual. You might use the word provocative. You might use the word seductive. Maybe we don't use those terms, but there is a term that all you've got to do is go walking in the mall and watch the ladies' clothing stores, and you will very possibly see this one. And all those words I just mentioned are synonyms. You can go look them up for yourself. And it's the word sexy. This is sexy clothes. And they put that because that's what women are looking for, and that's what they want to feel. Seductive and provocative and stirring, alluring. Not that they wanted to go any further than that necessarily. But evidently that gives women some kind of feeling that I have that power or that attraction to others. It's fitting to talk about this subject anytime. It's particularly fitting right now because we're at summertime, when it seems to be more prevalent that people undress this way. I guess I could say dress, but it'd be more appropriate to say undress this way. Not only is it reflected in the swimwear, but in oftentimes the very short shorts and very little on the top. And that's the way women in our society dress. When you sing those songs, I know we can't do anything about the world. But if you are a lady that goes to the beach or the pool and wears those kind of clothing, is that fitting with what you just sang about, Lord, I want to give you my heart. I'm trying to be pure in heart. Why wear that? I know it's not for comfort. Men wear long pants, where women wear hardly anything sometimes. It's not comfort, folks. There's another purpose. You'll have to answer that. It's your heart. It's your God. God made man's body. God made woman's body. And you know that He made our bodies for His honor and for His good. Now in Proverbs chapter 5, just turn back a couple chapters, where He talks about a wholesome relationship between a man and a woman. He said in chapter 5 and verse 18 and 19, "Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. And be exhilarated always with her love." There's an appropriate time and place between a man and a woman living in a wholesome relationship for provocative and alluring and sexy dress. But is it in public? I do not understand why people will dress that way oftentimes in public, but would be ashamed if somebody walked, as I said, upon them unannounced in their bedroom. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is going to be the focus text of our study this morning. I wanted to start with Genesis because it states that God made the body of both the man and the woman. Chapter 6, verse 13 of 1 Corinthians has a very interesting statement. So we moved all the way from the very beginning now to Paul writing to the Christians in Corinth. And Corinth was a wicked city, a sensual, sexual city. One of the ways that they worshipped in that city was by practicing fornication, unlawful sex. That's what they did. These people had come out of that world, but there are those among them who have been persuaded that they can continue some of these practices. How is Paul going to address that? Now, one of the things he clearly did, as you remember in verse 9 and 10 and 11, if I can summarize it, is this. If you continue doing those things, you're going to die and go to hell. That's not the exact words he used. But you note that he said, as he mentioned, fornication and verse 9, adultery, being effeminate, or homosexuals, that he said, those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then in verse 12 through the end of the chapter, in a very logical way, he continues to try to persuade these Christians that the things they've been hearing, and some among them may be arguing, does not justify their practices. And a focal point in verse 12 through 20 is this verse 13. Note at the second part of the verse. Just go down to the middle of the verse. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. When we think about Jesus Christ and Christianity, we may think about the songs we sing here in the building, about the offering we give to spread the gospel, about this memorial to His death, and all of those things are true and right and good. But isn't it interesting that the use of our body is connected to Jesus Christ, His coming? Note, he said, verse 14, God is not only to raise the Lord, but will raise us up through His power. That's the body will be raised. Jesus' bodily resurrection ensures our bodily resurrection. So don't think like the Gnostics would argue in that 1 Corinthians. What's important is what you know. Can you quote verses? Can you whip the people who say instrumental music's wrong? Those things are important. Is instrumental music authorized? Can we introduce other elements of the Lord's Supper? Those are important. But also, how we use our body. Our body, this text says, is for the Lord. And he introduces that concept of trying to make these people think about how they use their body in a moral scope. All right, now, let's go back. Now, he said, in verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. The word profitable here is a word that suggests the idea of being advantageous, being beneficial, being good for somebody. Even if you were to concede that something is okay in and of itself, a principle for using anything would be, is it profitable? Is it edifying? Does it tear down? Does it build up morally and spiritually? That's his statement. Think about the use of the body. The way we use our bodies, you would agree if we were talking about how we use our tongues. You would agree if you're talking about how we use our hands, where we use our hands to hurt somebody or help somebody. Why would it apply to how we dress our bodies or fail to dress our bodies? Is it beneficial? Is it uplifting? Is it morally degrading or strengthening for someone else? But there's a second principle he appeals to. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. I have to have the self-control, even if it's maybe something that in and of itself is okay. And Paul's not saying fornication is okay. This is what the licentious Gnostic would argue. But even at this point, if you want to allow something to be lawful, you have to be in control of what you do and how you use your body. You cannot simply succumb to the pressures of the world and society and culture, and I can't help it. You are to be the master that decides how you use that body that is for the Lord. In our prayers here at the congregation in Humble, it's not uncommon for men, the men in this audience, to pray God that He will help them in the training of their children. Not only them, but their wives, the mothers and the fathers of all these children out here. Let me ask parents a question. When's the time to start teaching your children the principles that are in these verses? That what you do with your body is not just a matter of what you like. How you dress your body is more than, well, that's what I like to wear, or that's what I like to do, or that's what everybody else does. That what I do with my body, the movements I make, what I do with my hands, the way I attire myself, I've got to think of its impact on other people and myself. Is it good for me? And yes, you must have the control to make those kinds of decisions and not let society control you. Note verse 13. Here's what the licentious Gnostic would argue. Look, food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. In other words, your body is so designed to take in food, digest it. You have the acids or whatever it is that takes that food and provides you nourishment and gets rid of the waste. That's the way food is designed, and that's the way the stomach is designed. And so, what's wrong with eating? Can you see the next step? God designed the body with physical powers, sexual powers, and desires. He designed it that way. What's wrong with using what He designed? What's wrong with enjoying what He designed? You like a good steak? Well, God made food for the body. You like sexual activity? Hey, God made the body to enjoy those things. That's what the licentious Gnostic would argue. Because a person may be blessed with beauty, or because a man may be blessed with being handsome, doesn't give the woman or the man to use what God inherently blessed them with in any way they choose. That is a fallacious argument. He says, look, he says, the body is not for immorality. The licentious Gnostic said, look, God's going to do it. The body's not important. In other words, what you know is important. He said, let me tell you something. The body's not for immorality, but for the Lord. Yes, it is important what you do with your body. God is concerned. Jesus Christ is concerned with what you do with your body. Who you touch, how you touch them. There's dancing that is licentious and provocative and sensual. There's other conduct that you do with your body that is designed to encourage, to glorify, and even to lead to the practice of unlawful sexual activity. Hold your finger at 1 Corinthians 6. We're coming right back to it. And go to Colossians chapter 3. This was a problem that was addressed not only in the letter to the Corinthians, but to the letter to the Colossians, who also were plagued with Gnosticism. There was another branch of it also among the Colossian churches called ascetic Gnosticism. But these people had come out of the world also, and they were threatened with these practices. And Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, after pointing out that they had been raised with Christ, verse 1. Chapter 2, they had been baptized. Now they're raised with Christ. In chapter 3 and verse 5, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body. Did we find Paul writing about your body and how you use it and how you feel about things? Yes. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to, that is, not participating in, not succumbing to the passions and allurements of. And he has five things. One is the word immorality, like you have in 1 Corinthians 6. And someone would agree, I guess everybody would agree, what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6 and 13, the body's not for immorality. The body is not for immorality, but here's the question. Is the body for those things that are associated with and lead to immorality? That's the other four words in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Look, your body dead to immorality. Your body is dead to impurity. Your version may translate that differently. It may say something like lasciviousness or uncleanness or something like that. It's a word that had to do with conduct that was associated with, led to, in the company of immorality. It would include pornography. It would include sensual dancing. It would include what people do out on dates that they shouldn't be doing. It would include the kind of movies that are designed to promote that kind of thing. So it's not just what you do with your body. I can't commit fornication. But your body ought to be dead to those things that lead to and promote and are associated with. But then there's three words that have to do with the heart. We sang two songs. Give me your heart. I want to give my heart to God. I want to be pure in heart. Here's three words. All of them in a context of what we're talking about and how you use the members of your body as it relates to moral purity. He said, passion has to do with a strong stirring of the feelings. evil desire, which has to do with intent and purpose, and then greed, which amounts to idolatry. That is, it becomes such an important thing to you that reason and scripture is put outside the window. It becomes your God. I want to do it so bad. Now, when you read 1 Corinthians 6 and 13, the body's not for immorality. Is it true? Same writer, same word, that your body's not for impurity, for those things that lead to and are associated with. Your body's not for the enjoyment of the passions associated with it. Your body shouldn't be used with the intent of being provocative and sensuous and sexy, except to your lawful mate. And that there's something more important than that, and that is serving God and not the enjoyment of the world's passions. Your body is not for immorality. Parents, it's your decision, it's your children. But by the clothes you purchase for your little girls or your older girls, our boys, what are you teaching them about their body? You're buying the clothes, or you're saying, okay. You're taking them to the places where people dress this way. What are you saying about the body? What feelings are generated in your boy or girl? Maybe they say they're too young. They may be now. What is the age in which those feelings began to change and others began to notice? And when do you say, oops, yesterday you could do that, today you can't? I realize there's a difference in little old kids, but we're not talking about little bitty kids that you put out in a little swimming pool in the backyard. We're not talking about that. That you bathe in the sink. We're not talking about that. You know that. In Ephesians 6:4, you know what the verse says. Fathers, bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. As a daddy, daddies in our audience, you know what clothes do. You're married, you've got children, you know what dress does. Do you talk to your daughters, your sons about it? About touch? What you do with your body? In Proverbs chapter 31, this virtuous woman, in verse 21, it says she's not afraid of the snow for her household, for our household are clothed in scarlet. I don't think he's talking about literal material. It says that her household or family is not afraid of the snow, is not afraid of the difficult times that they're going to face because they've been well attired and prepared for those things. He explains what he means in verse 25. Strength and dignity are her clothing. And so as the mother, what would you think about a mother that let her kids go naked? She just didn't buy any clothes for them. What would you think about that? What about a mother that lets her children be morally naked? Instead of giving the moral strength and dignity of the way they speak and live and dress and talk and conduct themselves with others. Look what it's based on down in verse 30. Charming is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she should be praised. It's a woman who fears God, and as she's clothing her children with strength and dignity, is proceeding out of a fear of the God who made man and made woman for man and made the bodies of men and women, and her teaching and her training is in accord with this God who created us. It's so easy sometimes for us to be blinded. Can you explain something to me? If swimming justifies swimsuits, and I'm talking about swimsuits oftentimes that have hardly anything. Well, it's swimming. We wouldn't do that in the front yard. We wouldn't do that down at the mall, but it's swimming. If gymnastics justifies body suits, gymnastics is interesting to watch, but it's almost sometimes difficult to watch because of the body suits that the people wear. The men hardly wear anything. Gymnastics used to be done in the nude and probably would be today if it was lawful. If swimming justifies swimsuits, does gymnastics justify bodysuits? And if that's true, then commercials ought to justify wearing lingerie in public. How would you feel about your daughter going out in her lingerie? Or your wife? Oh, no. Well, why not? It's a commercial. And get somebody to take her picture and put it in a magazine. And if that's justified, then art would justify nudity. And I guarantee you that's the way people reason. They pose nude because it's art. Satan's the great deceiver. He's been very successful at it. What about men and the way they dress? Over in Genesis chapter 39 and verse 7. Verse 6 says, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And it came about after these events that his master's wife, now this is the New American Standard, says, looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, lie with me. I don't know that Joseph did anything to encourage that, either in words or deeds or dress or anything. So sometimes people have those kinds of thoughts, and it's totally unjustified. You read the story about Tamar. Was raped by Amnon. There's no indication she was at fault in any way. But what is interesting, a couple things. The fact that the Holy Spirit recorded something about Joseph's appearance right before recording something about her desires for Joseph. Are those in any way tied together? I confess to you, my wife and I, we talk about this. She thinks I'm just blinded. I don't understand it. I admit, I believe there is a difference in men and women, but there is an attraction that women have for men's bodies. I think they're all ugly myself. But there's men's strip clubs. There's calendars that are put out with men that are partially clad. So evidently there is something to the idea that women too can be stirred by a man's body. It's interesting if you're using the New American Standard Version, there's a little footnote by the word looked. And over in the margin it says literally lifted up her eyes at. Again, I want to add that Joseph, as far as I know, did nothing to encourage that. But what if he did do something, dress in such a way, make comments in such a way, that encouraged her to lift up her eyes and take another look? Now, would it be at fault? Whether man or woman, if they dress in such a way or conduct themselves in such a way as to cause somebody else to lift up their eyes and take another look, a sensual look. In Genesis chapter 3, you remember how Adam and Eve in the garden were naked and unashamed. There was no sin in the world, but after they committed sin. An interesting statement in verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. I wouldn't be surprised the fig leaves that they were already wearing is more than the bathing suits that people wear today, and yet they were considered naked. And it's also interesting that when God made garments, he clothed not only the woman, but he clothed the man, for whatever that's worth. So certainly the question has to arise, the body is for the Lord. It's not just the woman's body, it's the man's body is for the Lord. And so what you do with your body, does it accord with what you've been singing today? In Genesis chapter 6, back in our text,
not Genesis 6, 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, flee immorality. That word flee is a word that we get our word fugitive from. In other words, stay away from it. Don't do anything to encourage it. Would that apply to the way people dress and the places people go and the things they might engage in or what they might watch on television or on their computers? It sure seems to me that it would. Flee, run from, stay away from not only the act, but anything that would encourage and lead to it, whether in yourself or other people. He said, that was what the Gnostic would say, every sin that a man commits is outside the body, but Paul responds, the immoral man sinned. It is a sin against his body. Yes, it's a sin, and it's a sin in the way you use your body. Verse 19 and 20, he concludes this way. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own? You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Now, if that was the thought every time you parents went out and bought clothes for your children or decided what kind of entertainment they could engage in and use their bodies for, you young people, we have some young people in our audience who are older than the little ones. You think about this. Where you're at, what you're doing, how you're dressed, are you glorifying God in your body? Men and women in this audience, whatever age you are, the way you're using your body fall on the category of immorality and sensuality and provocativeness? Are you leaning and striving to try to do everything you can to live in accord with the holy God you serve, to glorify God in your body? We're going to sing the song that Sam has selected. Perfect as we bring our lesson to a close. Really, this is what it gets back to, isn't it? Sam's already led us in a couple songs about our heart, and this last song is your heart right with God? How in the world can our heart be right with God if these things are not a matter of concern to us, if we don't give attention to think about these very things every day? It may be that when we think about things, our heart condemns us, and maybe it should. And that's why we're so glad to come together and sing the praises of our wonderful Savior, because we're saved by His grace through His blood. This song focuses upon the salvation that had been brought to us in Jesus. It may be that your heart says, you know, I need prayers, or it may be that your heart says, you know, I've never began to serve Jesus Christ as I should and made that commitment. Is your heart right with God? You think about that as together we stand and sing.